Thank you, ladies, and thank you, worship team, and good morning, church. Happy New Year, a little bit early, but Happy New Year nonetheless. Glad you're all here this morning to worship the Lord together. Hope you had a good week celebrating the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Sometimes it's you need a vacation from the vacation, you know, as the saying goes. Sometimes you need to come back and rest up from all the holiday traveling and whatnot. And sometimes our family, just had a nice, relaxed Christmas in our home. And Sherilyn commented at the end of the day, said, we didn't even step foot outside the house today. I said, I know, wasn't it nice? And so not that we didn't want to see our family, but it was good just to have a nice and relaxing day. So, but this is the time of year where we start thinking about how life has been going, and particularly how life has gone this year, and what things we need to be working on in the upcoming year. And I put a bulletin insert on the back of your notes page that you can find this morning. If you haven't gotten one yet, go ahead and grab one. Nancy was kind enough to put them together for us, and they're on the back table back there. There's some suggestions on there for you. It's a handful of things, but there is a lot more that you could consider doing. These are just some things that you might want to consider as you think about the upcoming year. But I think it's important as we do that to do so with the mindset of James 4:15, which just says, you know, we're not going to be arrogant about tomorrow. We don't know if we have tomorrow. So if the Lord wills, we'll go here and do this. And if the Lord wills, we'll go there and do that. And if the Lord wills, we're going to pursue vigorously accomplishing some goals this year. Why? For the sake of it? For the sake of personal success? No. But because 1 Timothy 4:7 says that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so in 2018, may you identify one area of your life. Don't try to tackle everything at once. Just pick one area where you say, you know what? God, by your grace, I need to grow in this area. And I'm going to pursue it. And by your grace, would you allow me to make the right decisions? And when it's off my mind, would you, in your kindness, bring that back to my memory so that I can walk forward in faith and grow and mature as a believer of Jesus Christ, and maybe grow from one level of meat or to baby food, or from baby food to solid foods, or from solid foods to meat and spiritual meat. So. A lot of ways that you can do that. Those are just a handful there, but just pray that would maybe be able to serve you in some way. So if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter. We're going to go through this book kind of section by section. And we are going to... You've heard me mention the term expository preaching before. Sometimes we use terms. We either know them so well that we kind of lose the value of what they mean, all right? We love our wives or our husbands. We love our family, and we love pizza. In context, we know what we mean when we say, oh, I love pizza, or I love spaghetti, or I love this, or I love that. And then in the next sentence, you say, I really love Sherilyn. Happy anniversary, Sherilyn. Today's our 12th anniversary. And so I really do love Sherilyn. And it's all praise to the Lord for how he's worked in our marriage. You know, she knows what I mean when I say I love her comparatively to other things, right? So sometimes we talk about different styles of preaching and how we go about different things, and we use phrases that we hear, but maybe we don't know exactly what they mean. So I'll give you a brief definition of expository preaching this morning. We'll look at two definitions from two individuals. One is, did I go backwards, Jacob? Ah, there we go. There we go. John MacArthur defines expository preaching, whereas the message of a sermon finds its sole source in Scripture. The message is extracted from Scripture through careful exegesis, which just means drawing the message out of the text. There's a phrase, eisegesis, which means to read into a text what you want it to say. Or the meaning of a text. So we want to draw the meaning out of the text. It's a preparation that correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense and in its context, right? Who was writing the letter, and who were they writing to, and what were the circumstances surrounding this particular letter, if it's a letter. In this case, it is. The message clearly explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture, and it applies the scriptural meaning for life today. He said that in Preaching Magazine. John Stott says, exposition refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style, meaning just a running commentary. To expound scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and to expose it to view. The expositor opens what he appears to be closed. He makes plain what is obscure. He unravels what is knotted and he unfolds what is tightly packed. He said that in his book, Between Two Worlds. So in short, we're seeking to expose the author's original intended meaning to his original audience. We're identifying timeless truths and we're applying it to life today. It's easy to say, well, that was written way back then and it doesn't apply to us today. No, that's not true. There is an original meaning and there's an original context. And so are there parts of Scripture where the application would be different today? Sure. Sure. But there are timeless truths that are true for every person, every generation, in every culture. And that's what we're seeking to do as we pursue going through, books at a time and things like that. And one of the things that's helpful, one of the reasons I think it's valuable for a church to walk through books like this is because over a period of years, you cover most of the broad topics in life. You cover things like love and forgiveness and marriage and finances and all kinds of things that we would cover if we were going through different topical series. But we do them in a way that helps us see that Scripture interprets Scripture. It forces us to deal with aspects of Scripture that we might otherwise just gloss over or that we might skip entirely altogether. So you deal with parts of a book and you say, I'm going through this book. They're going to know if I skip those two verses. So we got to deal with them. I mean, that's not the motive for dealing with them, but it's a reality. And so we want to work through it and plod through it and give our full attention to allowing the Lord to teach us as we look at his word. So I hope you're excited about that with me. I'm really excited about beginning to go through 1 Peter. And it's a wonderful, wonderful letter. And so without any further ado, we will dive right into it. So I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will, and open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will read verses 1 through 9 together. Stand with me if you're able. And if you're not, that's good to stay where you are and just give your full attention to reading the word of the Lord this morning. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for condescending both to live in our world and also to give us your word. You initiate in everything that you do in our relationship. You have called us to you and have opened our hearts to see and understand truths that we never would otherwise on our own. You teach us, you orchestrate in many ways or allow things to happen in our lives that put us in just the right place many, many times where we're forced to look at you. And we're forced to confront the reality of the situation of our heart. And so for that, Lord, we give you praise. And Lord, often we don't jump to giving you praise. Often we don't jump to rejoicing in you. Often we, our hearts are easily led astray. And you are so kind to correct us, and you're so kind to bring us back to you time and again. And for that, we say thank you. Blessed be you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So have you ever received a letter or a card in the mail, or, you know, whether it's handwritten or maybe it's a Facebook note and somebody just wants to encourage you or something like that. Maybe it's a text and you get done reading it and your first statement is, wow, what an introduction. I mean, did you read that first sentence? No, most likely not, right? It's usually, hey, so-and-so, or if they're trying to really be thoughtful and bless you, it might start with dear so-and-so, right? But we don't usually finish and go, man, what an intro. But that is exactly what we're doing today as we dive into 1 Peter. We read this, these first couple of verses, and you just have to stop and say, wow, what an introduction to a group of people. I mean, this is just not like, hey, friends in Cappadocia, hope you're doing well today. Let's get on with it. No, no, this is a deep and broad introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Translation, my authority comes through the authority that the Lord has given me. I'm not just a guy who wants to encourage you. I am that. But my authority comes from the Lord. So what I write to you now is written in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I'm anything special, but because I'm called by God as an apostle to bring this message to you. So hear the word of the Lord. And then he lists these places to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now let's just pause here for a second here. These are elect exiles that the Apostle Paul is writing to. They're elect exiles. Let's look at the word exile first. An exile is someone who has been banned from a nation, in most cases, banned from a region, never to come back for one reason or another, and they find themselves as an exile trying to find a new home, kind of feeling around in the dark, if you will. And these are not literal exiles in an earthly national sense. They're exiles because as Christians, we're exiles. We're sojourners and strangers who know that our home is not here. And so life is uncomfortable and life is awkward at times because the way that we're viewing life through the lens of Scripture and through the lens of trying to seek the Lord and honor the Lord in all things is different from those around us. And so we feel the weight, we feel the rub of being exiles, of being sojourners in a strange land. Friend, let me encourage you. Don't try to get too comfortable here. Maybe better said, do some things intentionally so that you are uncomfortable here. Oh, comfort is coming, friends. Eternal rest is coming, friends. Unending peace is coming, friends. But seek for it in the right time and in the right place. He says that they are elect exiles. This means that before God formed the world, that God set his covenantal love on a people that he would save unto himself, and he began working out a plan to do so throughout all of history. Now, sometimes like words like election or predestination, they convey a lot of things, and they make us a bit nervous at times. My encouragement for you is this. Ask good questions of the Bible and of the Lord. Don't be afraid to ask questions. What does that mean? That we're elect. Those who are in Christ are elect. What does that mean? Well, it means that in a way that we're not able to understand, God has softened our heart so that we would be able to understand the gospel and that we would, in turn, respond to it in faith. Now, sometimes we ask questions on the converse side. Well, what about those who don't respond to the gospel in faith? That's a fair question. What we need to be careful and cautious not to do is not to cling to a doctrine that is clearly all throughout the pages of Scripture because we're uncertain of what it does to our perception of God or because of other questions that we might have. What we do is we say, Lord, we see this and I read this and I accept it because it's in your word. But I confess I don't fully understand it. I confess that I have a lot of unanswered questions. Right? It's not yours and mine to decide who's elect. That's not our job. Our job is to walk in faith and to hold out before everybody that we have the opportunity to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we give our money and we give our time and we give our brains and our teaching and our resources and our physicality and our jobs, everything that we have for the cause of holding out the word of life to everyone that we can. And we trust God. We trust God with the rest. So there's this reality that God has called us and that God has elected a people unto himself. And compatible with that, you and I get up every morning and we make decisions about what shoes to put on or what outfit to put on. We get up and we make decisions about what job we're going to work at. We make decisions about our life. And as we hold out the gospel to people, they make a decision to respond in faith or not to respond in faith. Now, how do those two work together? No idea. Sorry. I don't know. Pastor John MacArthur says, like two train tracks, he refers to them as twin truths. There are two things that are true, and they're train tracks, like train tracks run parallel. But if you stand dead center on train tracks, and you watch the train tracks as your perspective, as they get off in the distant future, they appear to get closer together, but they never actually meet. But in glory, they will meet, friends. In glory, the Lord will open our eyes to understand things about himself that we never would have understood before. Amen? So we take our questions to the Lord and we rest in his goodness. We trust his word and we walk in faith. Verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Trinity, friends, works our salvation. Now, just pause for a moment and think about that. You see it? When you encounter paragraphs like this in Scripture, don't just gloss over it. Stop and think about how this is true. God the Father devised a plan to redeem a lost people unto himself. Friends, we're stuck in time. You remember that? We're stuck in time. God is over time and space. So in God's foreknowledge, which really means for love, that he set his covenantal affection on people. He set them apart unto salvation. The Holy Spirit sets us apart, sanctifying us for obedience to Jesus. See, as you grow in Christ, you're becoming more and more like Christ. You're becoming more and more sanctified. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then Jesus Christ worked atonement by giving his life on the cross, shedding his blood as the only possible sacrifice for our sins. And it's a continuation of what we see in Exodus 24, that there must be shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It's not possible for God to just turn nice. I don't mean to convey that God is not nice, but at the end of the day, a lot of us just feel like, you know, I think at the end of the day, God's just nice and he's just going to let everybody in. No, he cannot do that. It would be out of his nature and out of his character, and he would cease to be God were he to do that, because he's holy and he's righteous, and we have all shattered his standard of holiness and righteous, perfect living. Even Romans 3:25, I think, talks about in his patience. God didn't put to death all of those who came before Christ. In his patience, he waited until the only penalty for sins could be paid. Friends, Old Testament saints were also saved through faith in the Messiah. And so in his patience and his forbearance, he waited until Jesus came on the scene. He gave Jesus to us, who lived our perfect righteousness, who died our death, and praise God, he was raised from the dead to show that he had power over death and hell and the grave. Which means that you have power over sin. It means that you have power to resist the enemy. Because if you're a believer, you walk in Christ. And all of 2 Peter 3 tells us that all of, or 1:3 and following, tells us that all of the power of the divine attributes are yours in Christ. Everything that you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you to his own glory and excellence. It goes on and tells us some things that we do walking out our faith. And then look at the end here of verse 2. I jumped ahead. I got ahead of myself here for a minute. But look at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now just stop for a minute, pause, and think about these words. Grace. Grace is the unmerited or unearned kindness or favor of God. There's nothing you do for it. There's nothing we can do for it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Oh, friends, you want to bless someone? You want to bless someone? Write them a note. And at the beginning or at the end, just say, may God's grace and peace be multiplied in your life. May God's peace be multiplied in your life. You know, the beginning of our services, we usually welcome one another and do announcements. And then we go in a time of shaking hands, right? And just welcoming and greeting one another. You know, that has its history in the church I'm drawing a blank on the word, but where we would come together and we would greet one another. And we would say, the Lord be with you and with you. A liturgy, that's the word I lost. A part of our liturgy or routine that the Christian church has kind of historically done, where we come together and we say, we come into this building from different walks and different lives and different hobbies and different proclivities, and we come into this room under the preaching of this word to worship this one God, and that is what brings us together. So it's more than just, hey, how's it going? It's, may the Lord be with you, and with you. May God's grace be multiplied to you. Oh, thank you, and may his peace be in you. That feels a little awkward and stodgy, but the more you begin to learn to talk with biblical language, the more comfortable it becomes. And so I encourage you to weave little phrases that are the fruit of faith into your conversation, to believers and to unbelievers alike. We're born again to a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. Blessed be God. We are to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Friends, listen, this is not only that we are to rejoice in our salvation. We are to rejoice in our salvation, but more so, we're to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Simply being thankful for salvation alone from worshiping God is like loving our Christmas presents more than the one who gave them to you. Parents, we know that feeling all too well sometimes, don't we? You know? Kind of try to maybe develop a rhythm of you will be thankful and you will come give me a hug and you will shower me with love and affection for at least 3 seconds.
And then you can go do your thing so I can go do my thing, right? Or something like, I don't know what it looks like in your house. I maybe just get too big of a window in our house. But, you know, it's something like that. And it's true. We feel it a little bit like, well, they didn't even come to love on me a little bit. You know, we are to rejoice in the God who offers salvation. We are to rejoice in the God who works a plan so that salvation may be had by whoever would call on him in faith. God's great mercy has caused us, this phrase, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And look at what this living hope is, friends. There's a list here. It is an inheritance that is imperishable. It never ends. It is undefiled. Everything on our earth is defiled by the effects of sin. Our relationships are defiled by the effects of sin. Even wonderful and great marriages are affected by the catastrophic effects of sin. And we have divorce, and we have sickness, and we have creation itself that groans for the day that it would one day again be undefiled. Friends, our inheritance is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept for you in heaven. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. Rejoice! Rejoice! It changes the way we walk in on Sunday morning and we greet one another. It changes the way that we sing our worship songs. It's not dependent on how well we thought the worship team did or who is on the stage this week. It doesn't matter if we have no music or instruments on the stage. I am here and we are going to rejoice in God. We're going to get everything out of the way that we can corporately to worship God. Well, my life has got this going on and that going on and that going on, but I will worship God through it. Because he's on the throne. Doesn't mean we cast aside burdens. Doesn't mean we check them at the door. No, you bring them to the Lord. And you say, God, I don't get this, but I rejoice in you because I know you've got it all. I've got it all. This is no cheap let go and let God, friends. This is I'm hanging on to the things the Lord has given me in my life because he knows what I need for my purity. He knows what I need to be more like Jesus. Well, how come they don't have that? Well, they don't need that. You need it. I need it. Well, why can't I have it? Because it would ruin you. Maybe. Well, why can't I have this? Well, because God saw fit that in your life, in order to be made more like Jesus, you can't have that. He's working all of these things that we're trying to figure out for his glory and for our good. And we say, okay, Lord, one more step of faith. Right? It's maybe why Peter said, don't be so arrogant about tomorrow, my translation. Don't be so arrogant about tomorrow thinking you're going to go here and go there and do this or do that. No, no, no. If the Lord wills, we're going to go here and go there. If the Lord wills, this is going to happen in my marriage. But I'm going to honor the Lord. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to do my part of it. To follow the Lord. Or in this job situation that you have at work, and you say, I don't know, this boss or this, that, or this situation or that circumstance, I'm going to seek to walk in faith because I have the power of the unchangeable God, all-powerful God, all-knowable God behind me in pursuing righteousness. You know why it's good to spend time in personal worship, family devotions, family worship? Because we've got to think on this a lot. I have a very short attention span when it comes to holiness. When it comes to remembering the goodness of God, my attention span is not worth bragging on. But God in his kindness gave us the word. And he gave us one another to preach to one another, to preach to yourself, to just listen and hear the Word of God and be reminded time and again. And if you do that in the morning, or if you do that in the afternoon, if you do that at night, I'm not here to make a case for either one of those, but I am here to make a case that we get in the Word and we sit and we soak in the glorious truths of God's Word so that we're able, better able to rejoice in this wonderful salvation. And suffering for Christ tests the genuineness of faith. Suffering for Christ tests the genuineness of our faith. We've talked about this. We rejoice, but we face trials. And we acknowledge that. The apostle here says, yes, but now, I gotta find it. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we talk about testing our faith, we get nervous. We really do. I hear it in conversations. I hear it as I've talked with parents over the years. I wrestle with it, even with my own kids. Just use our children as an example. Sometimes as parents, rather than trust the Lord, I don't mean that we're not trusting the Lord entirely. We just want to hear our kids say that one magical phrase. You know what I mean? I want to hear them say that phrase. So then I know that they're once saved, always saved. Then I know, right? Are you with me on that? You just like, once they like pray the prayer, right? There's a big part of us as parents that just goes, okay. Now, whatever else happens, I know they prayed that prayer and they said those words. Now, I know I may be seeming like I'm running the risk of being irreverent here, and that is not my goal. But sometimes we put our faith in a prayer more than we do in the God to whom we pray, who works salvation through our lives. And I just want to encourage you, parents and grandparents, as you talk to your kids, share the gospel and share the gospel and share the gospel. Don't just wait for the one magic phrase. Just look on an ongoing way to see if there's understanding of faith. See in their hearts if there's an understanding of repentance of sin. Because what is worse is to unintentionally encourage someone in a faith that is actually not genuine. And then essentially what we do is we walk toward the gate of hell holding their hand because we're not willing to challenge them on the genuineness of their faith. Because we're afraid. Well, what if it wasn't genuine? What if they didn't really trust the Lord because they didn't have a full understanding of what the gospel is? Friends, if whether it's a child or an adult, correct knowledge and understanding of the gospel must precede salvation. There is no way around it. You cannot be saved to what you do not know. Now, did it have to come with all the theological phrasing and this and that? We want to hear it say just like this or that. No. I've heard some prayers that don't sound anything like we would put in the back of a little 52 promises book, and here's the prayer of salvation. That would not make the mark. But there's genuine faith. And then there's a desire to grow in faith and a desire to walk in the Lord. And friends, in America, it's pretty easy to be a Christian. Don't mishear me. I don't mean that we don't have struggles. I don't mean that we don't have trials. But it's easy to do the Christian social church thing. But when life goes bad, am I angry at God in a persisting way that causes me to walk away from everything I've said I believed? Well, we have to ask questions about that. And what's hard for us about that is we want nice, simple answers. We want somebody to tell me, are they really saved? Well, I don't know. Well, I want to, well, it's not ours to know. What is ours to do is to consider how you might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It's all we can do. And then we pray and we trust the Lord and we ask the Lord to work in their heart. So my question is to us this morning is, how are the trials that you are currently enduring, or that you endured last year, or that will come tomorrow or next year or in 30 years, how will you ask the Lord to help you set a disposition in your mind to say, Lord, help me to receive these things with joy? Yeah, joy mingled with fear, joy mingled with confusion, joy mingled with a lot of emotions that come our way in our fleeting minds and our fleeting hearts and our I want to say our fleeting faith, but our faith remains. Our faith remains not in how the trial turns out. Our faith remains not in our ability to keep our faith, but in the God who keeps us. Verse 5, or 4 and 5, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is to be revealed. God guards and keeps us in Christ. God guards and keeps us in Christ. There's a great joint work happening here, right? God guards us by his power, and we walk in faith, a faith that is enabled and empowered and kept by God. But we still have to walk in it. This is the paradox of the Christian life. God works salvation in our hearts, making them or us alive to love him above all things. And we cooperate by trusting his power to sustain our faith and by being diligent to walk in faith. And on it goes. Next trial, next chapter. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit in this walk of faith. And all the while, friends, God supplies the power. God supplies the power for us to walk in obedience. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these things are God's, which he doesn't have at levels. God has all love. God is love. Joy. God doesn't just have joy. God is joy. Peace. Patience. If you know the coconut song or whatever you like to do, you know, sing whatever song you need to help you remember those things, and then remind yourself and say, it is God who empowers all of this. I lost some of you with the coconut song. Some of you are like, what's he talking about? Come back. Somebody who knows it will surely sing it for you after church, okay? Or if we need to have a little class for it up here, we can do that. But we do whatever we can do to remember things of Scripture that help us, friends, rejoice in the God of our salvation. And this perplexing challenge to understand that God holds it all together. And yet we're called to take one moment at a time in faith and trusting him. So rejoice not only in your salvation, but in the God who works, guards, and keeps you in it. And he goes on to say, you haven't seen him yet, but you love him. You don't see him now, but if you're in Christ, you believe in him. Verse 8, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Rejoice in his character as the one who is faithful to do all that he has promised. Rejoice in his holiness and in his righteousness. And then as one pastor says, that in the cross God made a way to uphold the righteousness of God while displaying the love of God to those who deserve the wrath of God. Say, well, what's the application? Rejoice. Rejoice in God. Well, yeah, but I mean, like, what do I have to do? Rejoice in God. Well, what does that mean for me? I don't know. Maybe you need to be in your Bible so that it helps you to rejoice in God. Maybe you need to gather your family. And by family, I don't mean only if you have little ones living at home. A husband and a wife together are a family. To gather your family and together rejoice in God. Let Scripture help you rejoice in God. Call someone that you may be estranged from. Rejoice in God together. See how the Lord heals. See how the Lord binds what is broken. It may happen then, it may not. I can't promise. Think of those in your circle of influence that you have the ability to impact and to affect. And you ask the question, how can I help them rejoice in God? But don't skip one and go straight to two. We need to rejoice in God. And the overflow of that living will be that we're able to affect others. And by God's grace, affect others, hopefully toward worshiping in God. We can't make it happen. But we cling to the promises of God. We remind ourselves of them constantly. We rejoice in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love You. And we thank You for who You are and for the many, many ways that You have empowered us and enabled us to worship You with all that we have. And we know even as we do that, it falls short. Even as we do that, we fall short. And You have given us this grace that day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, we're able to rejoice in You. And so we pray that wherever our hearts are at today, that we would know the power to overcome the enemy's attempts to destroy us, seeking to try to cause us not to rejoice in You, in fact, to curse You. But we're not called to that. We're called to rejoice. And God, You are so worthy of rejoicing in. You are so worthy of all that we have to give. So we glorify You now as we sing and as we read and as we respond to this word from You, and as we go about our week and as we approach another year, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that might be rejoicing in You and in who You are. We pray these things in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus.